Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and I will read verses 1 through 13. Our focus will be especially on verses 4 and 5 today. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, we ask now that you would send out your light and your truth, that they might lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember that Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? When we hear that question, perhaps we typically think of the accumulation of wealth or of influence or of power or something along those lines. But it can apply in a number of different situations, and I think that the Apostle Paul is saying something like this in Romans 9, especially in verses 4 and 5. He wants us to understand that we can have all kinds of blessings from the Lord, even somewhat religious blessings, and still be lost in our sin. You know, it is possible to think that if I have certain privileges from God, then I must be right with God spiritually and eternally. We look at blessings in our lives and we equate those with salvation, and yet this is an error that we must not fall into. Being right with God according to righteousness never comes through any physical privilege, but always and only through God's saving grace. And this is what we want to think about today. I want to spend the first portion of this sermon sort of giving the lay of the land for Romans chapters 9 through 11. We've just entered into this new section, and I want to try to describe to you how it fits in and how it develops. After that, we'll look at 8 privileges that the people of Israel had in verses 4 and 5. But then we want to consider the one thing that's missing, and then finally we'll draw out one basic application that will apply in a couple different ways. So first, the argument of Romans 9 through 11. And I hope you'll bear with me here for a few minutes. I really do think it's important for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about where we are in this letter that the Apostle Paul has written. Because chapter 9 very clearly starts a new section of the book. But it doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's not its entirely own thing. We need to see how it fits in with the rest of the letter. If you were with us from the very start of this series, which, believe it or not, was all the way back in February of 2019, you may remember we said that the great theme of the letter of Romans is summarized in the very first verse, which says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. For the gospel of God. That's the theme of the book. That's what Paul discusses in all 16 chapters, is the gospel of God. The letter tells us why we need the gospel, what the gospel is, what it does for us, and how we ought to live in light of the gospel. Now, so far, we've worked our way through the first three major sections of the book. First, we saw our need for the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw our sin. Then we saw that God sends salvation through the gospel. That picks up part of the way through chapter 3 and goes to the end of chapter 5. And then we saw in chapters 6 through 8 that sanctification comes through the gospel. And I have a few more printouts of the outline of Romans on the table in the back, and if they run out, I can print up some more if you'd like to see that. So we've covered these three major sections: our need for the gospel, the salvation which comes from the gospel, the sanctification which comes from the gospel, and now, chapters 9 through 11, we take up the question, who is it that receives the gospel? Or you could say, who does the gospel belong to? Or you could ask the question by saying, how does someone become a part of the people of God? How do we get to have a share in the gospel? How does it come to us? What's our relationship to the gospel? And wrapped up in this question are also questions about the Jewish nation, about the Gentiles, right? How do Jews and how do Gentiles connect to the gospel? I say, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? And why is it that all Jews are not saved? And how is it that a Gentile can be saved if the Israelites are the ones that are God's chosen people? And these are some of the sorts of questions that the people in the first century certainly were asking. You know, it was clearly understood that the New Testament, that what the apostles taught, was continuing what the Old Testament had taught. There is a continuity of religion that's never been in dispute. The New Testament doesn't claim to be a new religion. If it did, none of these questions would be a problem. It claims to be a continuation of what God has always taught. But because it's a continuation of the Old Testament, now we have these challenging questions about the Jewish nation and about the Gentiles. How is it that the Apostle Paul can be sent as an apostle to the Gentiles if the Jews were the chosen people of God? How does this all fit together? And that's what chapters 9 through 11 are concerned to try to sort through. Now, what the Apostle Paul does here is really masterful. He will answer these questions, but before he really gets to it, he hits the root of the question, which, of course, is the most important part, the most important thing to do. He wants us to understand that the people of God, in the eternal sense, and he says this has always been true. The people of God are not tied to any ethnic group or family heritage. The eternal people of God, and this has always been true, are not tied, they are not connected to any ethnic group or family heritage. He shows that being part of the people of God is dependent on two things. The first of those is the focus of chapter 9. It's God's election. God's free election. His choice of people who will belong to him. And he says the only way anyone will ever become one of God's people is if God has elected them from all eternity. We begin to see the examples of that in verses 6 through 13 as he tells us about Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob but not Esau. And he'll talk about how the Lord chooses not based on works, but of his own free choice. He directly says it's not based on family. It's not based on who your parents are. It's whether God has chosen you or not. And he'll also tell us, along with election is also the doctrine of reprobation. God not only chooses some to belong to him, but others he chooses to be condemned for all eternity. And he tells us about Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened against the Lord. So this is the first of two things that he's telling us about how it is that we become part of the people of God, how we participate in the gospel. The first is if God's election from all eternity is upon us. But then the second is developed in chapter 10. And there he tells us that we need saving faith. Saving faith. Election is God's choosing us from all eternity, but faith is how we lay hold of that election in time and in space. It's how it becomes applied to us and we grab onto it. And so he'll tell us about how God sends his ministers to preach the good news, and that those who hear the good news can respond in faith and be saved, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so these are the two things that he wants us to understand that make someone part of the people of God. If God has elected them in eternity, and then in time when someone has faith in Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to be considered one of the people of God unless both of these things are present. You cannot call yourself one of God's people unless you have both been elected by God and have trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, once these two pieces have been put in place, then he'll come back to the Jew and Gentile question in chapter 11. And he'll tell us that a remnant of Israel remains. A portion of Israel will be saved, not really because they're Israel, but because God has elected them and because they have faith. And Gentiles are brought in because God elected them and because they have faith. This is the great argument of Romans chapters 9 through 11. It tells us who it is that belongs to the people of God. It is those who have been elected by God and those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going over these next few months, or however long it takes for us to work through chapters 9 through 11. But let's focus now on our verses for today, in verses 4 and 5. Because what Paul does now is he starts by sort of anticipating the hard questions that will be asked of him. He knows that, again, as we said, that he'll be teaching that the people of Israel are not the eternal and spiritual people of God. But he knows that many, particularly among the Israelites, will react really strongly against this. They're going to say, wait a minute, what about all of these other things? What about this and that? And so he anticipates the objections in verses 4 and 5. You might remember last week, if you were here, we saw how in verses 1 and 2, he goes to great lengths to express the sincerity of his heart, particularly his love for the people of Israel, despite the hard things that he will say about them. And so now he anticipates the objections. Now, if you had asked an Israelite of Paul's day, you say, who are the people of God? Ask any Israelite. And the answer to that person would have been obvious. It would have been very clear to them anyway. They would have said, well, the Israelites are God's chosen people. If you had asked him why, he probably would have given you a list of reasons, a list that would have looked very similar to the list that the Apostle Paul gives here. And so Paul doesn't shy away from this. He goes right for it. He says, yes, it's true. Thank you, Mark. Yes, it's true that Israelites have all kinds of privileges, all kinds of blessings from the Lord. But even though they have these privileges, it does not make them to be the eternal people of God. He teaches us that to think of the eternal people of God in these terms, according to these privileges, is a profound error. So let's work through this list that he gives to us. Verse 5 says, they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption. To them belong the adoption. We know God called Israel his son. I believe the first place this happens is when Moses goes to Pharaoh. and demands the release of the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord instructs Moses saying, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Israel was chosen from among all the other nations. They were singled out for the very privileges that we are discussing here this morning. No other nation had these privileges in the same way. None. But it's not enough. You know, and it's worth saying, the adoption here is not the same as the adoption that we read about earlier in chapter 8. That is a saving adoption. This one clearly is not, because he speaks of those who are not, do not belong to the Lord and yet have this adoption. But they were God's chosen people. They did have the adoption. And then he says that they have the glory. The glory. And this refers to the presence of God, especially in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In both of those places, the tabernacle and the temple, the Lord made his presence known through a cloud of glory that would surround the building. When the tabernacle was completed, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And something similar happens when the temple is completed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. They had the glory, they had the presence of God among them. They could see that glory cloud as it filled the tabernacle and the temple. And what a privilege. Of all the places in all of the world, God chose that one place especially to make his presence known, that God would be with them, that he would be with them for their blessing. They had the glory. They had the adoption. They had the glory. Thirdly, he says they have the covenants. And this is likely referring to all of those different covenants that God made at different times with Israel. The covenant he made with Abraham, with Moses, and with the people of Israel through Moses. The covenant he made with David, and perhaps other covenants as well. In each of these covenants, God made a commitment to do some wonderful things for the people of Israel. He promised to give them a land flowing with milk and with honey. He promised to make them fruitful in it, to make a great nation of Abraham, to give them influence and power over their enemies, to make them great. In some of our recent readings on Sunday mornings, just a couple weeks ago, we saw how this took place, especially under Solomon. Israel just became fabulously wealthy, and the reputation for Solomon's wisdom spread throughout the land. That's a fulfillment of the covenantal promises that God made to Israel. Truly, they had this privilege as well. So they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and then the fourth one, it says, is the giving of the law. The giving of the law, and you could understand this as part of the covenants, but Paul speaks of it separately here. But it's a privilege. We think of the law as burdensome. But you know, the people of Israel generally did not see the law in that way. All you have to do is read through the Psalms and see the way that the psalmist speaks of the law and find it to have been such a blessing. They spoke of it as something to be prized and treasured. They knew that the law shows them how to be obedient to the Lord, and that the law points to the way of salvation. And they knew, we've been given this privilege to have the law. You know, God writes the moral law on the hearts of all people, right? But as Romans 1 tells us, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We deny it. We believe other things. We exchange the truth for a lie. But when God gives you the law in written form, you cannot deny it. You cannot ignore it. It is there. It is undisputed. You cannot escape it. And it is a good thing. It's a good thing. They had the giving of the law. The next thing, I think, are we up to number 5 now? Adoption, glory, covenants, giving law. Fifth, the worship. The worship. The Lord gave Israel all kinds of commands about how to conduct the sacrifices for the religious life of the people of Israel. And he gave them the gift of having the temple. They could engage in temple worship, to sing God's praises, to bring their prayers to him. God requires that all men worship him, and he requires that we worship him specifically in the way that he reveals. But Israel had the privilege of knowing how it is that God wants to be worshipped and to be given the tools to worship him in that way. I wonder if you remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. She engages Jesus in this theological conversation, and she says to Jesus, "Our fathers," she's talking about the Samaritans, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, as an Israelite, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus responds to her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus says it's true. Jerusalem is the place to worship God, but he teaches that there's something coming that will supersede this worship in Jerusalem, because it was never really about the temple in the first place. It was never really about the location of Jerusalem. That was not what he most desired. So yes, Israel had the worship, and yet we know even from the lips of Jesus that there was something more that was sought after by the Lord. And then we're told that they have the promises. This one's a little bit vague, but perhaps we think here especially of the promises made to Abraham, that from him would come a great nation, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yes, here again is this privileged position of Israel over all the other nations. God blessed them, and he blessed them not only for themselves, but also for the sake of the rest of the world. In verse 5, we continue the list. It says, "To them belong the patriarchs." The patriarchs, you know, for the Israelites, tracing their heritage back to the patriarchs was so important, right? It was for each Israelite to be able to know that they were connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was just foundational in their minds. You know, it's sometimes suggested that God worked through families in the Old Testament, but that's not exactly true, at least not for the most part. God worked through a single family, which was also a nation. And it was participation. The participation in that nation didn't depend on your own parents. It depended on whether or not you could trace your lineage back to the patriarchs. So for Mary and Joseph, their participation in the covenant didn't so much come from their parents, but from the fact that they could trace their line all the way back to Abraham. This is why we get the genealogies in the Old Testament. It's because of that importance to be able to prove, yes, I connect back to Abraham, and that's why I have a share in this covenant. It's not because of my parents, it's because of the covenantal head, Abraham. Abraham's the covenantal head. Their own particular parents didn't really matter all that much, except as it linked them back to Abraham. And so Paul here acknowledges, yeah, you've got this connection back to the patriarchs. Yes, in fact, you have that, and it is a gift from the Lord. He doesn't deny this privilege. And so we have these privileges. We've worked through seven of them so far. And some of the commentators actually stop at this point, and they say that these are all of the privileges that the Apostle Paul lists, these seven. But that makes absolutely no sense to me. Because there's very clearly one more privilege. It's in the grammar, it's clearly one more thing in the sequence, and I think it's a really helpful one to help us understand the entirety of the list. The last privilege is that from the Israelites comes the Christ, according to the flesh. It says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Jesus was born as an Israelite. You can see both of his genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. They trace the lineage back to Abraham at least. Yeah, he belonged to the Israelites. But here's where we need to focus, on the phrase that says, "according to the flesh." To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. The Israelites have a claim on Jesus as being one of their own, physically speaking. Physically speaking. He shares our genes. He comes from the stock of Israel. And so they have every right of speaking of him as belonging to them according to his lineage, according to his humanity. Yes, he does belong to them according to his humanity. But what's missing here? Because it's only Jesus according to the flesh that belongs to them. But don't we know that there's an awful lot more to who Jesus is than just his Jewish heritage? And so what this last privilege does is it helps us to see the one great thing that is missing from all of these privileges that Israel had. The one thing that's missing is Jesus Christ as the God-man. Jesus Christ as the God-man. And you notice how the Apostle Paul draws our attention to this fact. Let's focus in again on verse 5. To the Israelites belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul himself tells us that there is much more to Jesus than just his ancestry. He is God blessed forever. This is really a wonderful statement of both the humanity and the deity of Jesus. He is from Israel, fully man. And yet, he is God, fully God, blessed forever. He's both of these things at the very same time, God and man. In theological terms, we call this the hypostatic union, that in the person of the Son, there is a union of a human nature and a divine nature without confusing them, without changing them, without dividing them or separating them. The one person, two natures, God and man. And in order to understand who Jesus is appropriately, you must have both of those things. Now, do you see the way that Paul is making a stark contrast between what he is teaching about Jesus and about Israel's connection to Jesus? He's very clear that the claim that Jews have on Jesus is as one from their race and according to the flesh. Then he says, but there's more. Jesus is God who is blessed forever. And the point is this. The Jews, the Israelites, did not know Jesus as God or as the God-man, and they have no participation in him as the God-man and no privilege related to him being the God-man. Of all the privileges that they have, they don't have any privileges that are connected to Jesus as the God-man. Their connection is purely physical. It is simply genetics. And this connection to Christ is emblematic of everything else on this list. Yes, they have the adoption, but not an adoption unto eternal life. Yes, they have the glory, but they don't have it savingly. And we know it's something that they could lose, right? The ark was taken from Israel at one time. If you remember, just after the ark was taken away, a woman has a child, and what does she name him? Names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory had left Israel. They could lose it. It wasn't a saving glory. Yes, they have the covenants, but those are not covenants that give eternal life. Yes, they've been given the law, but the law condemns unless one follows it to Christ. Yes, they have the worship, but God wants more than just our acts of worship. He wants our hearts as we worship in spirit and in truth. Yes, they have the promises, but the greatest promise that they have is simply that the Messiah would come from Abraham. The promise does not say that every Israelite will then automatically belong to the kingdom of the Messiah. And yes, they have the patriarchs. Each Israelite can trace themselves back to Abraham, but as John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the rocks and the ground. Do you see the pattern in all of this? Yes, Israel does have great privileges, but they're merely external. They are privileges according to the flesh. And perhaps I should say flesh here doesn't mean bad. This isn't where Paul uses flesh to represent sin. Flesh just means earthly here. It's not bad to have a connection here according to the flesh, but it doesn't get them salvation. Which means they're missing anything that would give them an eternal hope. They're missing the God-man. And if they don't have the God-man, it means they have neither election nor faith either, right? Our election is in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:4, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And faith comes from hearing Jesus. We'll see in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith and election both come through Jesus Christ, the God-man. But if all you have is Jesus, the man, then you don't have the most important part. And isn't this exactly what our theology teaches us? That there is only one way to be saved? It is through Jesus Christ as we are chosen by God and as we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Isn't this one of the most basic parts of what we believe? And yet we cannot say that of the people of Israel in some kind of blanket or general way, as though they are all elected and all believe. We will see later on in these chapters that these things are true for some Israelites. They've not been entirely rejected. There is a remnant that do still belong to the eternal people of God in the new covenant, but it's not something that can be said of the family or of the nation of Israel. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see again that this has always been true, right from the very start of the Jewish nation. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and shows even there these principles were in place. But again, here's the point. Even having all eight of these privileges, and they were truly privileges, including the great privilege of having Jesus come from their own heritage, even having all of these things does not make the people of Israel God's eternal new covenant people. The Israelites wanted to think this was true, but they were sorely mistaken. And Paul is about to begin to show them how. And he takes no pleasure in this teaching. He's not delighted to tell them, boy, you're not God's people, neener, neener. No, it gives him great anguish of heart to have to say it. He says, most Israelites are enemies of God, spiritually speaking, and my heart weeps for them. My heart weeps for them. So this is what Romans 9 verses 4 and 5 are beginning to help us to see. Yes, Israel had so many privileges. God had blessed them in so many ways, but they were missing the most important thing. I want to make some application from this. And as I said before, there's really one basic application, but with, I think, three different forms that it might take. Because the principle in these verses, although we're talking about Israel here, the principle extends beyond the Israelites. And the principle is this. We cannot count on anything to save us except Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the basic idea here, isn't it? We cannot count on anything to save us except Jesus Christ. We must not put our confidence or our trust in any kind of external, physical blessing. Unless we have been chosen by God and unless we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we can have absolutely no reason whatsoever to think that we are in a favored position before God, spiritually speaking. The Israelites thought that having all of these privileges meant they were fine with God. You could ask an Israelite, he'd list off, yeah, well, we've got the patriarchs, we've got the covenant, we've got the giving of the law, of course we're okay. But they'd missed the whole point, hadn't they? Salvation is not about these privileges. These things are good, yes, but they do not save us. Salvation is about trusting in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose, who ascended for his people, and who will one day return to gather up all who belong to him. Now, perhaps you can see how this applies in situations beyond just Israel. Because we can have all kinds of blessings, but without Christ, they will mean nothing. You can gain the whole world. You can even have many privileges from God, but still lose your soul. So what sorts of things do I mean? Let me speak of three categories, and I'm sure you could think of more if you spent some time meditating upon this. First, we think about wealth and prosperity. Wealth and prosperity. Living in America is a very comfortable life. In the entire history of the world and in the world today, we are some of the wealthiest people who have ever lived. We have plenty of food, we have warm houses, we have good clothing. Most of us have an abundance of these things. You know, to be honest, I sometimes get embarrassed when I walk into my closet and see how much clothing I own. We have been given so much. And these are gifts from the Lord. But just because we have been blessed in these ways does not mean anything spiritually. In fact, at times it can even be a curse or a condemnation. God can allow us to feel at ease in our prosperity. And that can make it easier to ignore Him. But wealth is no guarantee of salvation. Just because the Lord has blessed you with good things, with a comfortable life, doesn't say anything about your spiritual condition. So that's the first sort of thing that we might put a false confidence in. Second is in the thought of being an American is no guarantee of spiritual life. And this perhaps isn't as applicable as it would have been maybe even just 20 years ago. You know, it used to be that just most Americans thought of themselves as Christians. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. It was sort of this default mode. The polls today show that far fewer are identifying as Christians. And in one sense, that's sad, but in another sense, it may actually be a good thing, because most of the people who used to identify as Christians but are changing are ones that never really belonged to the Lord to begin with. And so it may be that we're just having a bit more clear picture now than what we did before. But just being an American isn't enough to make someone a Christian or one of God's people. You know, sometimes we talk about America as a privileged nation. And we have to be careful with these things. If what we mean is that God has given us an abundance of physical comforts, He's given us a good system of justice and a constitution that is worthy of being followed, then in those ways we can say, yes, God has given us great privileges. There are many blessings in this country. But spiritually speaking, we are not a privileged nation. We do not have a greater religious or spiritual status than any other nation before God. Yes, there are many privileges to being an American, but it doesn't save you just by being an American. So we've talked about prosperity and wealth. Second, being part of a nation that is blessed by the Lord in many physical ways. But the third, and perhaps this is the area where the text most applies, is for those who are part of a Christian family or those who regularly participate in the life of the church. Going to church, having a Bible and reading it, praying, knowing theology, attending Bible studies, even having been baptized. These are all good things, and it is good to do them, but none of them can save you. None of them can save you. Isn't this the very kind of error the Israelites were falling into? They had all these religious blessings, and they thought that the religious blessings, religious privileges saved them. We may have all kinds of religious blessings ourselves. Been raised in a Christian family, been taught to know who the Lord is, been brought to church every single week for years. But if we put our hope in any of these things, we will find ourselves greatly disappointed when we face our Maker. Kids, those of you who are a part of a Christian family, you need to know that being in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. And you must not allow yourself to get comfortable thinking that you are okay spiritually just because your parents bring you to church. I'm so glad that they do. Praise the Lord for this blessing, that your parents teach you the Word of God and they bring you to church, but coming to church does not save you. You must seek Jesus by faith. You must confess your sins and lay hold of Jesus as your Savior. You must trust in Him. You can't just rest upon your parents' faith or the practice of religion. You must trust in Jesus. You must confess your sins and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Please save me. Please help me. And the same goes for anyone here who thinks that by coming to church, you will be right with God. You must hear this correction from Scripture. Remember, the Apostle Paul grieves as he says these things. It is with anguish of heart that he says this. Why? Because he loves these people. But they're people who think they're okay with God when they're actually on their way to hell. That's why he grieves. If you think that religion, religious activity, saves you, then you are in the same state as the ones that the Apostle Paul is weeping for. But friends, the good news is that today, Jesus offers salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, you will hear His voice. If you will humble yourself before Him and cry out to Him for help, you will be saved. Praise the Lord. The people of Israel looked to the wrong things. They looked to all of the many blessings the Lord had given to them, and indeed they were true blessings. But they missed the one thing that was most important. They missed the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come to die for sinners. And this is the first part of the Apostle Paul's discussion of who belongs to the people of God. Who is it? Not those who have all of these external privileges. They are not the people of God. It is those who belong to Jesus by election and by faith. So let us each examine our hearts to see that we are trusting in Jesus Christ, the God-man. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to make good use of the privileges you have given to us. Even today, as we are in this place, as we hear your word, may we truly hear it. May we understand it. May we submit to it. May we believe it. Today, may we respond in faith to all of these good things that you have declared to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.